When I heard the announcement about the picnic potluck, I thought to myself, all these games that we're going to be playing, I wondered whether our insurance was paid up. I also wondered, is there going to be first aid? I think that may be an important additive to make sure that's there. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel chapter 7. When it comes to being sorry, I think I'm somewhat of an expert. In fact, I may be the sorriest person you've ever met. I find myself saying I'm sorry a lot. I say I'm sorry to my wife, who deserves it probably more than I say it. I say I'm sorry to my children. I say it at work to my coworkers and sometimes my clients. And I say it to God, it seems like, a lot. If you consider those words, I'm sorry, you will find that there are several reasons that we say it. The first one is, I made a mistake, I'm sorry. It means that we're in someone's way or we bumped into them, and therefore we turn to them and we apologize because we do not want them to think that what we did was intentional. So we say, I'm sorry. Then there is the, I desire to avoid a confrontation, I'm sorry. This is the one where there is a situation that's escalating that you are in, it's a communication is broken down, and you realize that if somebody doesn't say they're sorry soon, this is going to break into an all-out war. Well, we use this in marriage often probably too much, because instead of good communication, somebody just caves in and says they're sorry. Then there is the ever popular, I want to avoid to be punished, I'm sorry. You realize that you are in serious trouble, so you apologize. And maybe, just maybe, your apology will change their mind. We use this particular I'm sorry in order to change their perception of us. We know that what we did is viewed as wrong or inappropriate. So in order to gain the approval of others or to divert their eyes away from what we did, we say, I'm sorry. And may I add, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are, and it doesn't necessarily mean that we wouldn't do the same thing again. We just use it to change the negative environment that we are faced with. A good example of these I'm sorrys is found in our children. Because we teach them to be sorry very early on in life. I had the joy of having my grandsons over several months back, and Ethan, the oldest, and Travis were playing with the ever-popular garbage truck, which is a toy that we have at our house. And they decided after playing a little bit together that Ethan decided that he wanted it all for himself, so they began to try to fight over this truck to where Ethan grabbed it away, and Travis voiced his opinion of this quite loudly. So I stepped in and I said, Ethan, give the truck back to Travis because he had it first, which Ethan did, and then out of frustration, he hit Travis. And I said to him, Ethan, you are not to hit your brother. And he looked at me with these very surprised eyes and he says, Pop, I'm sorry, it was only an accident. I'm not done. It gets better. I responded, Ethan, that's not true. I watched you do it, and you did it on purpose. So you need to tell the truth, and you need to come over here and come with me because we're going to go talk about this. Of which his surprised look turned to a little bit scared look, and he says, Pop, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That was the one to avoid being punished. So anyway, we went into the other room and we talked about this. And in time, he said to me that he was sorry for lying and that he had hit his brother. And so then I told him, I want you to go in and I want you to tell Travis that you're sorry for hitting him. Which he did. He walked over. He picked up the garbage truck and he says, Travis, I'm sorry, but I really wanted the garbage truck. You see, we say I'm sorry, we don't really mean it, And after all, at age 5, even at that young age, he knew there was a good chance if he said he's sorry, it would diffuse the situation and he would finally get what he wants. My grandchildren are going to kill me when they get my notes later on in life. Interestingly enough, the term "I'm sorry" comes from being sorrowful. It is supposed to be a term that states that we are grieved about what we did and that we offended another. But instead, "I'm sorry" has become an art form of diversion. Our politicians and our celebrities have become quite good at using the media to demonstrate this tactic. We don't have to really be sorry, we just have to look and be convincing that we are. That way, we can alter the environment or change the way other people see us so we can manipulate the situation to swing into our favor. But before we give up completely on the term "I'm sorry," before we throw it out, there is another "I'm sorry" that we have not yet discussed. It is the one where we see things from the viewpoint of another, where we see the hurt that we have caused and the injustice of our actions, and that "I'm sorry" does not seek to change the environment that you are in. It changes you. And it changes you before you even say the words. It is the realization that you must absolutely go in a different direction, and that is repentance. When Paul and I first got married, it was an interesting metamorphosis to try to take two single lives and mesh them into a married one, to where we considered the needs and the wants of the other. So that one first year, we argued quite a bit, as many first married couples do, and we probably argued more in that first year than we did for the next 31 years after that. I hope the same is true of you. But anyway, one night in particular, I remember coming home late. I went to work during the day, and then I would actually sometimes go to band practice after work, and I came home late this night. Well, this particular night, she had something special in mind, and we didn't communicate about that. I didn't really think about it. And so when I got home, there was a dinner set in the dining room table that there was a dinner for two. One meal had been eaten, and the other was covered with foil, and it was waiting for me to get home. And then I walked into the kitchen and I saw a birthday cake. And it dawned on me that I had forgotten her birthday. And I'm sure that the cake said "happy birthday" on it, but actually I read it to say "you're a goat." I felt terrible about that particular incident, and I told her and I apologized and I was sorry. But I have to tell you that "I'm sorry" was not given so that she would change the way she thought about me. And it wasn't about that I tried to divert it into my attention. I never wanted her to feel forgotten again. True repentance changes us. It doesn't seek to manipulate the situation we are in. It doesn't seek to manipulate everybody's view of us. It changes our direction. And that is where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting at verse 2. "It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." Up until now in 1 Samuel, we have seen some instances of people being very sorry. Or they're even mourning, but they're mourning and they're being sorry for all the wrong reasons. You remember in our past studies, there have been an interesting list of characters. There was Eli the priest, and he was rebuked for his uninvolved parenting of his sons. And he was even rebuked for partaking in some of his sons' God-despising actions. Then we have his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are stealing from the people and from God and living despicable lives. Yet even, in spite of all these sinful actions, they kept offering sacrifices to God. a sacrifice for their sins as well as for the sins of the people of Israel. These sacrifices, these offerings were supposed to be a sign of a repentant heart. But those offerings never changed them. They only used them to keep up the appearance of a repentant heart. They came in, they said a quick I'm sorry, and they kept going in the same direction. And God said in chapter 2, verse 29, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling?" Then you have the Israelites. They went into battle and they started losing, and they thought the reason they were losing it was because that they forgot to bring the ark. So they went back to get it as if to say, "Sorry, God, we forgot you. We're sorry, but would you please now do your job and forget about what we did and just kill the Philistines for us?" And when that didn't work, the Philistines captured the ark, and in their attempt to handle God, they placed him in the temple of their god, Dagon, and God destroyed him completely. Then as a bonus, God gave them a plague of tumors and rats, and then to the point where they were truly sorry that they had ever met God. So in an attempt to make amends with God, they made models of their tumors and their rats. It's true. They made models of their tumors and their rats. As an offering to God, it sent it back to Israel as if to say, "Sorry, God, didn't mean to offend, but we just prefer to stay the way we are. We hope that's okay. We hope you understand." A lot of sorry people, sorry for their discomfort, sorry for the punishment that God inflicted, sorry they were losing their battle, sorry so they would look good on sacrifice day, sorry in order to change and manipulate their environment. But in the midst of all these I'm sorries, no one changes. They just all keep going in the exact same direction. So they find themselves for over 20 years with a seemingly silent God. At first glance, it seems to be difficult to understand when it says that the people of Israel mourned and sought after God. It seems difficult to understand if they were seeking God, why didn't he answer? I believe it's true that they were sad. I believe it's true that they were lamenting after God. And I believe that they were sad that he was silent. But I also believe they were still looking only to God to show up and rescue them, to change their environment so it would meet with their approval. But what God was waiting for was a change in direction, a change of heart that would require them to submit to God and submit to God alone. And then finally, after 20 years, something changed in Israel. Their sorrow led them to repentance. And how do we know that there's really a change in direction? Because true repentance is more than just words. True repentance has qualifiers. And there are four qualifiers that we find in this passage we're going to be looking at this morning. And if you want to pull out your note sheet, I will give you those four as we go through. The first one is this. Samuel lays out the very first qualifier of true repentance. True repentance requires commitment to only one God. True repentance requires commitment to only one God. Look at verse 3. "And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Listen, repentance requires your whole heart. God will not share it. Up until now, Israel may have been known as the people of God. They may have even been known as God's chosen people, but their hearts had a divided loyalty. They didn't think it would matter if they had a few other gods around, because in their minds, what would it hurt? These gods that are mentioned in 3 and 4 are fertility gods. Baal was the sky god of fertility, was known to fertilize the land, and Ashtoreth was a female goddess that was other, also a fertility god. Now, these gods were in a plural sense. In other words, there was Baals and there was Ashtoreths. There was many of these same gods. So the selling point was that you could have your own personal god in your very own home, a god you could see, a god you could touch, and a god you could show your children. And here's an important thing to note. Israel never thought they were rejecting God. Never. They had just added a few more gods to their worship. And I think many of us fall into that same trap. We struggle with that because it comes on so subtly that we hardly recognize that it's happening. We never, you and I, never openly reject God. He just merely gets crowded out with all the other things that we can touch and we can feel and we can show our friends. This will ultimately lead us to where God has no part in our lives whatsoever. Oh, unless, of course, we need Him. And then we say quickly, "I'm sorry," when we need His help. But then after, we just go the same direction to the same exact lifestyle that we've been living. It is often then we find ourselves standing alone in the middle of life wondering, where did God go? Because God will not share the throne of your life. Matthew 6:24 says this, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." Listen, you have to pick one. And if you don't choose God alone, then you have picked the other one. How foolish it is to think that an all-knowing, all-powerful God would share His glory in your life. Samuel knew this, and he put Israel to the test. If you are repentant, if you truly are turning back to God, you can only serve one God. So here's what you have to do, Israel. You have to get rid of all the rest. You have to get rid of all the other gods that you have included in your worship and throw them out, because you will only serve one God, because a repentant heart only serves one. And that's exactly what they did. Look at verse 4. "So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only." Let's go on, verse 5. "Then Samuel said, 'Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you.' And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah." The second qualifier of a repentant heart is this. True repentance is confessing that you have sinned against God. Notice it doesn't say that they just confessed sin. Notice they didn't say that they confessed that they were sinners. They confessed that they sinned against God. Why is that important? Most of us have no problem admitting that we have faults. We don't have any problem admitting we make mistakes, or even that sometimes we sin. So to tell the Lord that we have sinned is a fairly easy confession to make. The difficulty comes when we are asked to view our sin as deliberate rejection of God. Because the foundation of all sin is rejection of God. Eli had no problem admitting that he and his sons were disobedient or that his sons did not follow the law of God. He even gave them a half-hearted rebuke for what they did. But then God asks him this very interesting question: why do you honor your sons more than me? In other words, if you honor your sons over my word, then you are rejecting me. The Israelites didn't mind that they had made mistakes, or they even admitted that they should have brought God along in their battle. But when it came to obeying God and His word in their everyday life, when it came to showing Him honor and Him glory, they rejected Him outright. Even the Philistines admitted that they may have sinned when they sent the ark back because they sent an offering along. But ultimately, they rejected God and His display of power over them as well as their gods. I don't think any of us have any problem admitting that we sinned. But most of us will draw the line that we have rejected God in our sin. But sin is rejection of God. But in all sin, therefore, if that's the truth, therefore, to declare that we have sinned against God is an important issue in true repentance. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn to the right. It's near the middle end of the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want us to read something together. Chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's understand this. We have been instructed in how to live in order to please God. And this instruction was given to us by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Do you see that? You know what God expects. And then he goes on to give an example of that particular thing, and he uses sexual immorality. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means to be set apart. That means to be different. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, you could put anything in there if you want, any other sin, but the point is, he's drawing a point about sexual immorality here. Now, skip down to verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Do you see that? It's God's intent that we live a holy life. He gave us instruction, He gave us direction, and He told us how we were supposed to live in order to live a holy life. Now here it is, verse 8. Don't miss this. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God. All sin is rejection of God and His word. So when we come together and we confess to God, the important thing, true confession, true repentance means that we completely, 100% realize that our sin is rejecting of Him and we sinned against Him. Israel finally came to the conclusion that their actions were no longer just about doing as they pleased. It was more than just taking a few liberties with God's very explicit direction. They realized that they had been rejecting God and it was against Him and Him alone that they had sinned. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 7. In the middle of all of these verses that we've read so far, there is an interesting symbolic act that the Israelites perform. In verse 6 it says, they drew water and they poured it out before the Lord. Now it is not exactly known what this signifies or what this was done, but as I did some study this week, I ran across a verse in Lamentations 2:19, and it says this: pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. It is an act of utter and complete surrender. What happens when you pour out water on the sand? You cannot retrieve it. It is gone. And if you give your heart completely to God, it will be like water in the sand. You will disappear. And you will also notice that alongside of this symbolic act of pouring water out on the sand, you will also realize that they were fasting, which is another picture of self-denial. We begin to see that Israel is saying this: it is no longer about me. It is about God. And with that, we see the third qualifier of true repentance. True repentance takes our eyes off of our own abilities. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when Israel heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." There is a clear difference between this battle and the one that happened in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, they went into battle and they didn't bother to consult God or pray to him at all. They just went in with an arrogance that we can win this battle. And also notice they treated God as a good luck charm when they went back and they got the ark. But this time, they put the whole battle in the Lord's hand. Don't stop praying so that he will deliver us, that he will rescue us. Do you see the difference? And look at what happened. Look at verse 10. I know I skipped 9. We're going to get back to it in a minute. But look at verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day, the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I want to be there. I want to be there on that particular day. I want to pray and have the Lord thunder against my enemies. Don't you? That gives me goosebumps. That's a cool thing. Imagine being there and watching this scene unfold. But there's something interesting. I can't help but notice that the thunder sends the Philistines into confusion, but not Israel. God's display of power affected both of them, but in different ways. The thunder sent confusion to Philistines, but it sent confidence to Israel, because Israel knew the source of the power. But that same power made Israel's enemies quake in fear. Henry Blackaby, in his book Experiencing God, has a phrase in that book that he uses many times that has made a major impact on me and how I view God. His phrase is this: see where God is working and join him. See where God is working and join him. Oftentimes, we Christians and the church have reversed that. We say, start working and God will join us. That's a lie. God always begins the work. And all that the men of Israel needed to do was see what God was doing and join in. God was already on the job. He was already doing the work. And don't forget what happened. Don't forget what they did before all of this happens. They engaged God through repentance and prayer. And they became useful, victorious tools in the hand of a powerful God. Verse 11, The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Israel was sandwiched between two other countries, the Philistines and the Amorites. Both were enemies of Philistines. And when Israel was caught up in sin, their borders collapsed and these enemies moved in. A repentant heart knows that it is not our abilities that makes the difference. It is the work of God. It is not our wisdom. It is not our power or our methods or our acts of righteousness that pushes our enemies back. It is only by the power of an almighty God. Slowly but surely, over 20 years, the enemies of Israel moved in, defeating them and taking away the land that God had given them. Town by town, Israel lost in battle, to where they were almost no longer visible as a chosen people at all. But this time, when they came to God and said, "I'm sorry," they didn't do it in order to change God's opinion of them or that God would change their environment. They didn't treat God as a good luck charm. He was no longer like the rest of their gods on the mantle. He once again was put in the proper place as Lord and Master. They repented. They changed. And God thundered against their enemies. Then Samuel took a stone and he named it Ebenezer, which means a stone of help. And he said, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Now I realize that this could mean in this particular battle that God has helped us so far in this battle. But I think it could be much more than that. God is often referred to as a rock or a stone in Scripture. And a rock can be a foundation or a support, but it can also be a crushing blow. It can be an anchor to keep us from drifting, or it can cause us to sink. It can be a wall that keeps our enemies out, or it can be a wall that keeps us out. But in either case, a rock cannot be ignored. When God was against the people of Israel, he crushed them, allowing them to drift and almost sink. And he became a wall against them in their own land. He needed them to realize that it was their need to repent and to change. But don't ever forget this fact. God was always there. And when they finally got it, when Israel finally realized, when they did repent, when they did change their direction, God became their rock. I think thus far the Lord has helped us means in all of what we have been through, it was God all the time. He was there in our sin to help us see our need, and he was there in their repentance to help them see that he and he alone was their salvation and their safety. Brings us to our fourth qualifier. True repentance places the responsibility of salvation and safety on God. I want to go back and pick up a verse that we skipped, verse 9. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. right in the middle of this critical time, right in the middle of where the Pharisees, right in the middle where the Philistines, you know, one of those P names, where the Philistines had started gearing up their armies to go after the Israelites, right in the middle of this fearful time for Israel, wondering whether they're going to be defeated, Samuel takes time to make an offering. Why? Listen, Samuel knew that the only effective prayer would be in light of God's acceptable sacrifice. Let me say that again. Samuel knew that the only effective prayer would be in light of God's acceptable sacrifice. A suckling lamb was what was offered. It was a newborn lamb. It had never hurt anyone. It was completely innocent. This lamb did not deserve to have its throat slit, its blood spilled out on an altar, cut up into pieces, and its carcass burned. That's what Israel deserved. That's what we deserve. That the punishment that should have been brought down on Israel and us was what happened to that little lamb. Because our sin and our rejection of God, but God in His grace and mercy accepted a substitute. Instead, He accepted a lamb. Only through the accepted sacrifice of that suckling lamb would the prayer of an unrighteous nation be heard. God's glory will not be shared. Safety and salvation is not up to you and I to obtain. God will not be put in the back seat and be told that we have all of this under control, or that we can win a battle on our own. We just need to try harder. All we need to do is carry the ark around and look repentant, and somehow salvation and safety and security will be ours. How foolish that is. The salvation of Israel had to be prepared by God. Did you hear that? Salvation of Israel had to be prepared by God. There had to be a suitable substitute that bore the sin of the people. And the same is true of you and I. That little lamb points the way to Jesus Christ, because in John 1:29 it says this about Jesus: "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Only through the accepted sacrifice of Jesus Christ will the prayer of the unrighteous be heard. Only. If you think that somehow it is up to you to be as sinless as possible, or look righteous enough, or be convincing when you say, "I'm sorry," you have taken the responsibility of salvation and security on yourself. And that is never true repentance. Never. True repentance places the responsibility of salvation and safety and security on God alone. There's one more thing I want us to consider this morning when we close. And I want to be careful that I don't want to spiritualize this passage, because I want you to understand that this is a true story that happened. Samuel's real, the people of Israel are real, the Philistines are real. This is a true story that happened, that God laid out for us to see who He is. But I also want us to understand that in this case, however, I think the enemies of Israel are a perfect picture of sin as it battles against you and I continually. We are surrounded on every side, just like Israel, by sin that wants to come in and destroy us. If we begin to take God out of first place in our life and start to ignore His Word, sin moves in, and that sin begins to devour the life that God has prepared for you and I. Just like the Israelites, who are often consumed by their enemies when they rejected God, you and I are in the same peril. Oh, it wasn't that Israel stopped being Israel. or that God stopped being God, but there were times that because of sin, Israel was barely visible because their enemy reduced them to a mere remnant of who God intended them to be. Because of this, an almighty God became barely visible to those that looked at Israel. And that is how we started this chapter. For a long time, 20 years, they mourned for God because he was barely visible. Repentance changes us. Repentance changes the direction of our own destruction and places God in the proper position of leader and conqueror and Lord. And we are not committed to the one and only God, then the boundaries of his protection begin to decrease, and ultimately, you and I will be taken captive. I'm not talking about your eternal security. I am talking about God being visible in your life. I'm talking about the glory of God not clouding out an unrepentant heart. Because when we take our eyes off of Jesus and we start to look elsewhere for our satisfaction, we reject God by our sin. And slowly but surely, God disappears from view in our life. One more passage I want us to look at, Hebrews 12. Turn with me there, will you please? Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to close with this. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, let's understand that. What is this cloud of witnesses? Well, this comes after chapter 11, which lists all of the men and women, many of the men and women in the Old Testament, who lived their life by faith in God. So basically what he's saying, since we have been, all these witnesses are men and women from the Old Testament. What we just studied this morning is a witness to who God is. These men and women, God displayed their dirty laundry for us to see something about him. So you understand when Hebrews chapter 12 states this, therefore, since we have all of these witnesses about God from 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That's what Israel did. They threw off all their gods, they threw off all their misconception of who God was, and they embraced him completely. They changed, they put away all those things that they got that tripped them up, and they said, I will pursue God with my whole heart. Verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Israelites changed. They got rid of the sin that entangled them. They fixed their eyes on God, their Savior. And when they received opposition from sinful men, God thundered against their enemies, and he pushed them back. And all it took was a repentant heart. Let me just say this. We spend a lot of time being sorry. We say it a lot, but we need to stop being sorry, and we need to be changed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your timely word in our lives. Lord, I realize that there is many times that we struggle with sin, that we take things and we don't think we're putting them ahead of you, but ultimately, they become the most important thing in our lives. We never view ourselves as rejecting you. We just become inclusive with a lot of other things that distract us from who you are. Oh God, I just pray this morning that you would make us cognizant of this fact, that we would be so prepared when those things come and try to tangle us up, that we would be so buried in your word that we would see your truth there and we would see these things coming, that we would quickly put it aside and tell you, Lord, we're sorry, because we want to change and we want to go in a different direction to follow you, to keep our eyes fixed on you and you alone. Lord, give us a desire and a heart to be repentant men and women, to desire to put you first in everything as our conqueror and our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.